The following message, "You Were Not Willing," was based on Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 1, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Wonderful to be back with you again today. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23. Just the very last few verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 23, starting to read at verse 37 through to verse 39. This is Jesus speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we come to you this morning pleading with you that you would open your word and open our hearts. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the mid to late 1990s, as a late teenager, I applied to go on a very special trip. I lived in Whitby on the northeast coast of England, where Captain Cook sailed from in many of his different ships to discover much of the world. And a group in Australia had rebuilt the Resolution, one of his ships, and had brought it to Whitby for, I think it was a 300 or 350th anniversary of him discovering Australia. And one person, a reader of the Whitby Gazette, would be selected to travel on the boat from Whitby down to Southampton, down to some Spanish islands, and then across the Atlantic to the Caribbean. And for about 3 weeks, I was number one choice. 2 days before the applications closed, a graduate from Oxford in journalism applied and took my place on the boat. And I got to read his accounts weekly in the Whitby Gazette about what fun he was having on the ship in this unique, once-in-a-lifetime experience. I didn't make it. I was willing. I tried. I applied. But I didn't make it and missed out on one of the best experiences I could have had in this life. Well, I want to share with you today from Matthew chapter 23 a possibility of an experience that you could either grasp hold of or miss out on. And that's being under the shelter of Christ's wings. But what I want to tell you this morning is that there isn't just one place available under there. There are many places available in that place of safety. So please have open Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 onwards. And I want to simply and hopefully clearly draw out four truths, hugely important truths about Jesus Christ, that we undeniably see in this passage that deeply impact you and I now and forever into the future. Life-changing truths, eye-opening truths. And although it might not seem like it at first glance in what looks like quite a solemn passage, these are all truths that bring hope. Hope to you in whatever position you are in, if you're a Christian or not a Christian today. Let me lay those four truths out for you right at the start. Our first truth is this: Christ has compassion. He cares deeply for his people and for the lost. The second truth we'll find is that Christ is willing. Christ is willing to save the lost from their sin and destruction. He's willing to save today too. The third truth is this: Christ will judge. Make no mistake, our passage and the message of the Bible in its entirety is that a clock is ticking and that judgment is coming. And the fourth and final truth is this: Christ brings hope. He brings hope for Jerusalem in our passage, for Christians, and for non-Christians, unbelievers as well. Christ is compassionate. Christ is willing. Christ will judge. Christ brings hope. But these aren't just interesting facts to fill our brains. Each of these is of immense importance to you and I. If you're not a Christian, here you find a Saviour who cares. I can say that from Scripture. Yes, about you, a Saviour who is willing to save you from your sin if you come in repentance and faith. If you are a Christian, this passage lifts up, glorifies, presents our wonderful and sovereign Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's also a tremendous challenge to us when we see Christ's feelings in this passage for the lost all around him. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the Bible, in this passage we just considered, we just read. We're deep into Matthew's account of the life of Christ. This is the Tuesday of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. So we're just 3 days away from the death of Christ. And then shortly after the resurrection. And Jesus here in our passage is in the temple. And earlier the disciples have seen their master answer and silence all the religious leaders. Matthew 22:46 says this: "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And the passage we just read is absolutely critical. This is a line in the sand. This is his final address. These are the last words he spoke as a public teacher to a group which contained unconverted people. And in verse 1 of that passage, we see that he's speaking to the crowds and the disciples. And verses 2 and 3, he tells the crowd to do everything that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tell you to do. Do what they tell you. But don't do what they do. That's his message. Why? Well, what follows is Jesus delivering an authoritative verdict, a severe denunciation. Christ is condemning the religious leaders of the day for their blatant hypocrisy. There's a constant refrain there: "Woe to you, woe unto you." Like a beating drum, 7 times in that chapter. Oh, you see, they had the truth. It's right there. They spoke it out, these religious leaders, but they didn't live it. Their religiosity was rotten to the core. It smelt of death. But on the outside, they looked fine. Look at one of those 7 woes, Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." God doesn't take their sin or our sin lightly. He sees right inside us. Oh, we can all dress up nice on a Sunday morning and look fine to everybody else. But the point in here is experientially, deep within your heart, who are you? Are you a Jesus worshipper, a Jesus follower? Or are you just all on the surface to everybody else, but rotten inside. God sees that. God knows that. So that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they're all shut up. They're all condemned. They're humiliated, in a sense. They've been exposed by Jesus, and so it shouldn't come as a surprise that there's now a growing undercurrent amongst this leadership of the religious class. Flip over a page or two to Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. These are the people he was just talking to. These are the people he addressed with his final words. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. This plot against Jesus, against Christ, is gathering pace now. What a desperate place these men were in. Scheming to kill the Messiah. The one they had been waiting for. The deliverer, the saviour. They had him right there. In front of them. They could reach out and touch him. In front of their eyes was the one who said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those hands that had thrown stars into space, those eyes that had seen the planets aligned and witnessed the dawn of time, the chief cornerstone, the firstborn over all creation, the Holy One, the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Light of the World, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of all. But rather than repent, after being condemned, seemingly their hearts hardened, and they continued in their rebellion. We have to get rid of this man. That's all about to happen over the next few days. Let's go back to our verses in 37 to 39 in chapter 23, where we find Jesus here as the judge. He's summing up a case where he delivers a verdict with compassion, with solemn tenderness, with grief, but with absolute authority. Picture Jesus saying these words to the people there in the temple. Imagine you're standing there in that crowd alongside a Pharisee, with them all around you. Maybe you can see them in your sanctified imagination listening to Jesus condemning me. They must be spitting venom listening to this. Who does this man think he is? We're the leaders. Well, let's look at those four truths and see in the text that we see in the text about Christ. That he's compassionate, he's willing, he's the judge, but he brings hope. Always with our eye on what this means to us today. Always with an eye on what it meant to those people standing there listening to this. They're not indifferent to this. They're hating every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. At least some of the crowd are. So our first point is this. Christ has compassion. Look at the start of verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Here is the heart of Christ's humanity. Reformer John Calvin says that this is an amazing and unparalleled instance of love. There's clearly a burden on Christ's heart here. He's lamenting. He's sorrowing. And he's got a love for his enemies, those who are lost in front of him, that he's just condemned. And we see that in the first three words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, we can't know the tone of voice, how he said these words exactly, but Luke 19:41 maybe gives us a glimpse, and we see Christ's feelings clearly for Jerusalem. And it says there that when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept. And here, in our verse, It repeats Jerusalem clearly for deep emphasis. This is a condemnation. Oh, this is a judgment. But it's with a deep sorrow. Jesus had administered in and around Jerusalem on many occasions. He'd preached the gospel. He'd preached the truth. What a privilege they had to be able to see him, to be able to listen to him. But you see here the word Jerusalem has a wider meaning. It represents the nation as a whole. Jerusalem is Israel's pumping heart. It's the focal point for religion and worship. And God had chosen to put his special presence there in the temple for the whole nation. And we can see that through that his love extends much further than just a physical city. Matthew 9:35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and of every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So in those verses we see his care, his compassion goes more than just that city to the whole nation and the cities and towns around. We also see that they are prophet killers. Look at the next section in that verse 37. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It could actually be translated from the original. Those who are killing, who are stoning, indicating a process that's still happening, still continuing. The verdict that is about to come is a just and guilty one. They were rejecting those who brought the word of God, including Christ. And God is rightly angry with those who kill his messengers and reject his word. You can look backwards, you can look forwards for examples. Back in Zechariah, he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Zechariah 23:35 and 2 Chronicles 24:21. We can look forwards to Stephen in Jerusalem again, Acts 7:58. And by that time, Jerusalem is the headquarters for the persecutors of the church. God takes notice how his servants are treated. Nothing gets away from him. He sees everything. And we can see that in Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." He cares. And persecutors will be held to account. If you're being persecuted now or in the future, we can see here that we have a compassionate God who cares. You're not forgotten, and we take comfort in that. We rest in that knowledge that God will bring you home safely and that the persecutors will be held to account. We should stand strong, not in our own strength, but in his and his promises. But there's another angle from that we personally can look at this from. Like the people here, in a sense, prophets, truth has been sent to us too. We hear faithful preachers. We have the word of God in our language, which you should never take for granted. He's provided this life-saving manual, this earth survival guide, which extends into eternity. And so the question for each of us is, what have you done with that truth, with that message that you have received under faithful ministers, reading God's word? Have you read it? Have you understood it? Have you killed it? Does it bounce off you? I don't know if you were like me in high school, sometimes sitting there in class when I thought to myself, will I ever use this information in my real life? How is this relevant to my future? What practical purpose does this piece of information have? And I was right a lot of the time, sorry to say. And since then I've forgotten it. But imagine this. Imagine you joined the US Army. And the role you were given was that of a bomb demolition expert in Afghanistan. I guarantee that you would pay attention in class. Why? Because it's life and death. If you're not a Christian, it's the same with the message you're hearing from God's word. Life and death. And so the question I have for you, is this bouncing off? Is this affecting your heart? Do you care about what you're hearing? Do you understand the importance in your life? Are you stirred up? Are you moved? Maybe I put it this way. Why do you turn away week after week, sermon after sermon, still an enemy of God? Part of the job of the preacher is to set before you the gospel, but it's got to be done rightly. And you look at Romans 12, and there's a word there which says it needs to be done with pleading from heart to heart. I'm not just setting two options before you and thinking, well, take your pick. That's not how to present the gospel. This is a pleading. That's what the gospel is. Do you understand the position you are in before a holy God? Have you comprehended where you will be 200 years from now? The preacher pleads with you. I plead with you. Consider your soul. You have Christ here offering salvation. And yet you walk away again. You need to see your position before a holy God. You need to see your need of a Saviour. And you need to come to Him in repentance and faith. If we go back to that illustration of the bomb disposal expert, this is telling you which of the hundreds of wires to cut and in which order. There's only one way. And every other way is destruction, eternal death. So the next part of our verse tells us what we need to do. And Christ goes on to paint a beautiful and a powerful picture of safety at the end of verse 37. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. He compares himself to a mother hen providing safety and security with concern and compassion for these powerless little chicks spread out all over the place. And the picture is of a bird of prey appearing overhead with its piercing eyesight, its razor sharp talons, its incredible speed and agility, ready to tuck its wings up into that aerodynamic position and grab one of those chicks. They could be whisked away in an instant. This is real, this is imminent, and the mother sees it. Sees the imminent danger and urgently gathers her precious chicks under her wings for protection, clucking, calling, come to me. And if the chicks urgently run as instructed to their mother, they're safe. Now what can the hawk see above? Well, just the mother hen covering some. But the picture we have here is that there are still so many chicks out in the open danger. But the impression that we're left with is that there is still more space under those wings. It's not that the chicks haven't heard. It's that they won't come. That's the message. And that picture demonstrates that Jesus sees danger. And he has a desire to protect these children, these people. And what he sees ahead is real danger of judgment. He's the judge. But he's got more room for sinners. Safety is available. So the natural question is this. You personally, You're in one place or the other. You're either under the wings of Christ and he is protecting you, or you're one of those chicks that's still out there in danger. You've got to ask yourself, which one are you? Have you repented of your sin? Are you resting in Christ alone and his finished work for your salvation? It's not just a passing thought for Jesus here. He says, how often? And the sense we get from the original language is, how often have I willed? How frequently? He's considered this many times. He's compelled them to come. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you felt conviction in your sin? There's a way of salvation. He is willing to save all who come to him. So the question is, why don't you come? And the answer is, you won't come. You're not willing to come. You are responsible. Christian, do you see Jesus' care and compassion for those who are on the path to destruction? We're called to be Christ-like. Do we have cold hearts towards the lost, those destined for hell? Jesus doesn't. Pastor in Mobile, Alabama, Steve Lawson, is considering writing a book called No Blood on My Hands, where he's compelling Christians, not just pastors, Christians, to tell others the gospel, because we have a responsibility to do this. And the implication of his book that is, if we don't do it when we have opportunity, we have blood on our hands. Is that harsh? I don't think so when we look at the example of Christ. The example of the apostles and others throughout church history. And when we understand the urgency and the implications of believing and not believing, do we have that compassion like Christ? Pastor John MacArthur in Los Angeles helpfully reminds us that the church needs to get back to the real task to which we are called: evangelizing the lost. The lost need to hear this gospel siren, the warning that danger is coming. Maybe you teach in Bible study or Sunday school, even in the pulpit. Now, the sheep, the Christians, they need feeding. They need to grow. And that's a high priority, and rightly so. But can I put it this way? Can we say in a sense that they are already safe under Christ's wing? The work of regeneration has already happened. Their eternal destiny, from our perspective, is settled. Can I put it this plainly? Let us never forget that the very core of our responsibility as Christians is to declare the gospel. Matthew leaves us with the Great Commission ringing in our ears. It's not at the end as the final resounding note by accident, and it says, go and make disciples. It does not say, wait for them to come in and make disciples. And sadly, too many churches and individuals are introspective nowadays, and we shouldn't just be preaching to the choir. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 9. The Puritan attitude was that every sermon, in some sense, was to be evangelistic. Puritan Robert Bolton said this: the Lord Jesus Christ is offered most freely and without exception of any person every Sabbath, every sermon, either in plain and direct terms or implied at the least. If you preach, if you teach that Sunday morning or that Wednesday night when there are unconverted people in front of you, and you've prepared a technically excellent message, with no mention of the gospel, no saviour, no pointing forward to the reason for this passage in the Bible, in the plan of redemption, no urgent call. Now that sermon may be, or that talk may be a blessing to many Christians, but on that day, Steve Lawson, who I mentioned, would say, you descend from the pulpit or walk out of the classroom with blood on your hands. Maybe we haven't quite grasped the importance of the gospel in everybody's life. One commentator says, how sad if we rejoice in what we know of God's salvation and simply ignore those who are truly lost and bound for hell. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But we have a responsibility, a principal responsibility as Christians. And it needs to become more of a habit in our lives. It needs to become a way of life. That we naturally see things around us from an eternal perspective where a clock is ticking over everybody's head. We need to understand the gospel and the consequences. We need to have the same Christ-like compassion for the lost. Maybe we do need to get out of our comfort zone more often. Charles Spurgeon said, God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. He also said, very famously, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We should have a zeal to reach out. The world is a dark place, and we have the answer. We have the light right here. Does it make you burn? Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. He's preached the gospel to many there. And his heart weeps for them. We see undeniably that Christ is compassionate. And the next truth we have, which we see clearly, we've already seen some of it already, is that Christ is willing. In the second part of this verse 37, Christ is willing to save sinners. It says, you were not willing. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this passage, and he entitled it, I Would, Ye Would Not. And that shows us the two sides of this conundrum that we need to consider. Christ here in our verses looks at the children or the people of Israel, and he was willing and able to save them. But they will not come into safety. And these verses bring us face to face with a very important doctrine in the Bible called election. Let me explain. When looking at the gospel, the Bible shows us that we have to balance two things. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And from God's perspective, on the one hand, God is sovereign, completely in control of everything. What he wills happens. And he, in his wisdom and for his glory, chooses, elects, or predestines some to be saved. And nothing we have or can do or merit, can ever merit will give us this salvation. We have no contribution whatsoever, but on the other hand, secondly, from man's perspective, we are held completely responsible for our sin and our rejection of God, and therefore our own eternal condemnation. It's our fault. John 5:40 says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And it would be fair and just if all of us were condemned for our sin. But thank God he has provided a way of salvation that none of us deserve. Now this is a wonderful doctrine, but there could easily be a whole sermon series on it. But I want you to grasp one big message here. I want you to grasp here that Christ is willing to save. Christ is willing to save. Don't overcomplicate the gospel. The instructions are very clear. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. John 6:37. You find Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You can come. He's willing. Bishop Jesse Ryle said this: "Man's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God. And that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. The evil that is in us is all our own. The good, if we have any, is all of God. The saved in the next world will give God all the glory. The lost in the next world will find that they have destroyed themselves." In the one hand, we hold fast to the fact that God chooses. God is in full control. There's nothing in you and I that merits salvation at all. We're as black as night in our hearts. Yet on the other hand, we're compelled in the Bible to freely offer the gospel. Sinner, you are compelled to come with confidence. Mercy is offered to Jerusalem here and rejected. Mercy is offered to you here. What's your reaction? Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said this: "We read that he wept over Jerusalem. This plainly showed that he did not want them to die in their sins, that he does not want you to perish, but to have everlasting life. And yet you doubt his love and turn aside his tears by some wretched argument of your own? Don't make theological excuses. If you come, you will be saved." So we've seen that Christ is compassionate, that Christ is willing. And then in verses 38 and 39, we see the consequences of this rejection. Jesus is coming back. Verse 38 and 39, we see that Christ will judge. "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I read a story about a town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon attached to the back of it, carrying a little boy. And seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life, caught the horse, stopped it, and the child was saved. And he grew up and became a criminal. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime, and the prisoner looked up and recognized that the judge was the same man who'd stopped the horse those many years earlier. And he pleaded for mercy on the basis of that experience. But from the bench, the judge said this: "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Do you see the link? One day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was the Savior, and I would have forgiven you if you had come. But today I am your judge." In verse 38, Jesus starts with the word "behold." English Standard Version has "see." It's a statement that's about to be made with gravity, with force. Take notice. And what follows in verses 38 and 39 is a solemn sentence. This is the result of you refusing to come. Jesus has been warning the people that these threats weren't empty. These are real. Destruction is coming. Remember where they are. They're standing in the temple. And it's so telling when we notice one subtle, but I think critical change in the text. Turn back a few pages to where Jesus enters the temple in Matthew 21 and turns over the tables. In verse 13, he says this. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You spot the difference? Back in chapter 23, and now we find Jesus referring to the temple as your house. My house. Your house. Then Jesus says he's departing. That was immediately fulfilled in right at the start of chapter 24 when he leaves. And it's left without an inhabitant, never to return. This temple is desolate. It's empty. The curtain that led to the most holy place was about to be torn in two in just a few days. And it would become nothing but a ghost town. An empty shell. The tabernacle and the temple were symbolic of Christ and those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices for sins that were happening were all pointing forward to Christ for all those years, to what Christ was about to do on the cross. But he's here now. He's about to be the final, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and those empty rituals are no longer needed, even though they carried on for just a few years until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. They were clinging to that house, to their religiosity, to their rituals, their outward works, because they weren't clinging to Christ. There was only one place they could find protection, and they were rejecting it. Notice how he speaks with authority at the start of verse 39. "For I say unto you, for I tell you." And it's interesting to see that from now on he no longer publicly reveals himself to the Jews until his second coming, which is still ahead of us. After his resurrection, Christ appeared many times, but never, as far as we know, to the unbelieving Jews. A line here is drawn, and the next time they will see him, after he's been put to death, he will be their judge. One day those same people will be forced to acknowledge Jesus as the true Messiah. And on that day of judgment, every knee will bow, ours too, in this generation. See, there are consequences for sin, consequences for rejecting, for not being willing, because he's coming back. Jesus will judge. He will judge these Israelites, and he will judge you and I. So we've seen that Christ is compassionate. He's willing. He judges both the Israelites in our text and us today. And he also brings hope. Christ brings hope in verse 39. It says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I want to leave you with two thoughts. Firstly, this: there is hope for Jerusalem, which shows us so much about the character of Christ. There is hope for Jerusalem. You know, as Spurgeon read this passage to his congregation prior to the sermon, it was as if he could hardly resist commenting, even before he started preaching. And he said this: "What a picture of pity and disappointed love the king's face must have presented when, with flowing tears, he spoke these words. It was the utterance of the righteous judge, choked with emotion. Jerusalem was too far gone to be rescued from its self-sought doom, and its guilt was about to culminate in the death of the Son of God." Jerusalem is on the brink of shedding innocent blood again. He is the prophet they were about to kill. But Jesus tells them that you shall say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's quoting here from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's interesting if you were to turn back to Matthew 21, verse 9, that they'd said this a few days earlier. When he'd ridden into Jerusalem, it says this: "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David." And here it is: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. For a moment they thought, or some thought, that he was the Messiah. But he didn't fit what they were looking for. And now what they're crying is, crucify him. But Jesus knew their hearts. He's not surprised. He knew what was coming. It says, until you say. And I think here we see some hope for the Israelites, both then and now. And Jews, like everybody else, need to embrace the gospel. And if they do, like us, they will embrace the coming king. Part of my seminary studies, I had to visit a synagogue. They were called Reform Jews, who were liberal, and I went to a Friday evening Shabbat service. And I have to say, it was absolutely beautiful. The singing was marvellous. But they had no hope. There was no message. There was not even an expectation of a Messiah coming. Now, I'm not saying all Jews are like that. But all they were concerned about was the architecture of the building, the history, the family, the social action they could do in the area. They're completely lost, with no Messiah. Nobody who can take away their sins. There's no hope. Even back then, the temple is desolate. God's special presence has gone from the nation. But after Christ is killed and then gloriously resurrected, Luke 24 verse 47 tells us Christ's instructions. He says this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And throughout the book of Acts, we see Jews coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Acts 2:14 says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. The gospel is preached in Jerusalem. Even after this rejection, there is hope for them. What a forgiving God we have. But I want to leave you with a second thought. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. You still have a hope of being gathered and avoiding this desolation. You can still come until Christ returns or until you take your final breath. But the clear message of the Bible at every turn is that of urgency. Urgency. Turn now. Come now. Repent now. Believe now. And I implore you to do that. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working in your heart today, or has been over many weeks, convicting you of your sin. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. Don't rest until you are fallen on your knees before God, crying out for mercy and forgiveness that you don't deserve, that none of us will ever deserve. But the wonderful thing is that none who come to him in that way will ever be turned away. You will be welcomed into safety under the wings of Christ, covered by his atoning work on the cross for you. Oh, the price of your sin must be paid for. But that's why Christ came. And you'll become my brother or sister in Christ on the pilgrimage of service together. You see, when this happens and you realize the enormity of what you've been forgiven, what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to, you will want to please your Lord and Savior. You'll want to live for him. Oh, there's hope for you too. Let me conclude. In 1987, a British TV weatherman called Michael Fish began his nightly forecast on the 9 o'clock news by saying this. A lady called the BBC earlier on today, saying that she'd heard that a hurricane was coming. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. And what followed was the worst storm, the worst hurricane to hit England since 1703. And the error made by the weather forecaster is he's now infamous as the man who failed to spot what became known as the Great Storm. Caused massive destruction across England. That storm was over in a day. A day. An everlasting storm is coming. And it's no mistake that we find one overarching message being shouted out from the next couple of chapters after this. Be ready. Be ready. Christ has compassion. He cares deeply for his own people, and we've seen he cares for the lost. Christ is willing. He is willing to save the lost from their sin and destruction, even today. Christ will judge, make no mistake. Our passage and the message of the Bible in its entirety is that two clocks are ticking. One on your life and one on the second coming of Christ. But Christ brings hope. Oh, for Jerusalem, what a picture that is. But also for Christians and non-Christians. He's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus. What a hope his people have. How much we owe to this compassionate Saviour. How thankful we are that he was willing and able to save us, and he's willing to save more. If you're not a Christian, he weeps over you. He sees where you're heading. Will you be gathered into safety? Will you come? Listen, no words of mine, however eloquent, however persuasive, will save you. God needs to work in your heart through his holy word. That's where we find the answer. The answer for the rest of eternity, for your life, is in this book. Make sure you're under that wing in safety. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for the picture that we see in this short passage of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that there is a way of salvation in the first place. Lord, each of us are sinners and deserve nothing from you. But Lord, we thank you that you did send your Son to die and to rise again and to pay the price of sin for those who believe. Oh Lord, encourage those of us who know you. Help us to live for you in that light. But Lord, we plead to you. Would you open the hearts of unrepentant sinners here today? Would you save them? Lord, would you take glory from seeing lost sinners coming to know Christ as their Saviour and living for him? Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We can't persuade anybody. But Lord, we need you and your Spirit to come into their hearts to save people here. Forgive our sins, we pray. Help us to tell others this glorious good news. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.